I'd like to greet y'all in Jesus' name this morning. Welcome everybody here. Welcome the visitors. Welcome all the home folks. It's good to be in the Lord's house this morning. And right before I start, I just want to thank y'all also for the love offering y'all shared. That was very generous, very kind of y'all. All right, I have a very basic message this morning. Some of y'all might groan when you hear the title. We've been taught this from little up. Boy, if I drink all of that, I'm going to be making a trip or two out of here before I'm done. I simply titled it Creation and Why It Matters. Why does the doctrine we believe of creation make a difference in the Christian's life? Does it make a difference? Should it make a difference? It's a concept we've all been taught, or probably most of us anyway, since we've been little children. So why bother preaching it? We all know it. We know it's a biblical account, and we, probably most of us here, have no trouble believing this account. Sadly, this is a doctrine that is being dropped through much of America today, especially in the universities. I mean, I don't know if there's very few college universities that would preach this doctrine. And it's very easy for me to preach this to y'all because I know y'all believe it and I know y'all understand it. If I was to preach this at Berkeley University, for instance, I'd probably already have a stage full of rotten eggs by the time I got through saying what the title is. So it's not hard for me to preach it to y'all. But the sad part is many of America's churches today are losing this concept. The more you study creation, the more you realize how it weaves its fingers throughout all of us Christians' lives. It seems like the more you study into it, the more you realize how it affects your life. People are coming up with all kinds of ways, it seems like, to confuse this teaching, to mess it up, and as a result, they're living some very twisted lives. We have the full-blown evolutionist view of billions and billions of years. We have full-blown creationist, literal six-day creation views, which is the camp I would be in. And we have people that try to stick their foot in both worlds, and they say, well, God didn't really do it in 6 days. They think God used millions and millions of years to do it, because after all, doesn't the Bible say, one day with God is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day? So those are basically the three camps that you have. The other thought, which is not very popular, is that maybe little grain men put us here, but I don't think that's a very stable fact. The main thought that these people leave is, why does it matter anyway? Why does it matter? Can't you love Jesus just fine and believe in evolution? Why does that affect my love for God? How does believing how the world came into existence make a difference in my Christian life? And if we don't believe full-blown evolution, why can't we tiptoe around it and stick a foot in both camps? You know, why can't we just be, you know, let's not say much about it. Let's act like we're kind of in both worlds. You can open your Bible to, not Genesis, Acts chapter 17. We'll start reading in verse 22. We'll read 22 through 34, talking about Paul here. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." Verses 24 through 28 is kind of the main focus I want to focus on this morning. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth and dwelleth not in temples made with hand, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations for men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and are and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art or man's devices. And the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised them from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed among, and among which was Dinas, I don't know what that is, I'm sorry, and Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. The Greeks of Paul's day here that he was speaking to weren't a whole lot of different from the culture we find ourselves in today. The Greeks were very big into their scholarly studies, if you want to call it that, their schools. It's kind of a mystery to me why seemingly the more educated people get, the more they study, the more complicated they have to make life. Did y'all ever notice that? Maybe it's just me that noticed that. Take, for example, the smart folks at NASA. I've kind of been intrigued with the whole space program, that whole everything that went on in the late 1950s. And it's just interesting how brilliant some of these people were. They were... seems like they could solve almost any problem they could run into trying to get to the moon and back. They were very highly educated. They knew about space. They knew about aircraft. This thought, I kind of found this interesting. When they sent that first rocket to the moon, they ran into the problem of, if they just shoot this rocket off straight, the closer they get up there, the sun on one side is going to fry the side of the rocket, and the side in the darkness away is going to freeze. Now, if I'd have been in charge of the space program, I'd have probably thrown my hands in the air and said, guess we can't go to the moon because one side's going to freeze and the other side's going to burn. But they figured out if they turn that rocket and slowly twist it the whole way up there, like a rotisserie chicken, they can keep all sides warm and just the right temperature. Smart people, they figured out things like this all through. But they miscalculated. They told Neil and Buzz, when you get to the moon, they were counting on billions and billions of years, so they were trying to figure out how much dust is going to be on the moon. And they expected there might literally be feet of dust. They thought they might crawl down from the lander and almost disappear into the dust. Guess what they found when they got there? Just a small layer of dust, proof once more of a young Earth. These smart people, yet they missed it because they were going on an evolutionist view. And there's other examples, but that's just one example. And these Greeks that Paul was preaching to here in this chapter weren't a whole lot different. They put a huge emphasis on higher education, kind of like people do today. They also put a huge emphasis on physical fitness, kind of like people do today. Sounds a lot like America today, really. From my understanding, and I might be wrong here, y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, There was basically two main schools in competition here. And I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Somebody tell me in verse 18, there's the Epicureans and the Stoics. Any of you school teachers, is that right? How do you pronounce that? Epicureans and Stoics, is that right? So we're just going to call it the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, from what I gathered, they were teaching in their school to seek out pleasure at all costs, enjoy friends and learning, and hotly pursue the pleasures of life. The Stoics, on the other hand, were teaching more, your goal in life is to know your duty and do it and do the right thing. And they favored personal discipline and self-control. But they both had very atheistic backgrounds. They were based on the assumption that we are our own God and we control our own destiny, and through higher education, we can achieve a perfect world on our own strength. You know, I was always under the impression that the doctrine of evolution came around in the 1800s with Charles Darwin, but it seems like these folks were teaching at least a form of it, whether it's like it was today or not, I don't know. But they were kind of teaching a form of it in some ways. But Paul apparently made a big enough splash in these people's towns that they were at least willing to listen to what he said. I think it's mentioned somewhere he was in the markets. Maybe I read that somewhere. I think it said he was in the markets teaching or preaching, and they invited him to speak for them, and that's where this passage comes from, is his message to them. And where do you think Paul started? Did you notice that? He didn't start preaching Jesus Christ dying on the cross and all this. He could have, but he started right at the beginning. He went right to the base and the very foundation of creation. He got right onto their views of God and their superstitious views that there are many gods. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? He preached right at their evolutionist views. We can see in verse 32 that he was about as accepted as he would have been if he'd have preached this message in many of America's colleges today, and sadly, many American churches. If you want to tear society apart, there's not a much better way to do it than to teach this doctrine of evolution. It seems like all of life's major problems and the problems we see in today's culture stem from this teaching. And sometimes I think that the creation story and the doctrine of creation is an old story. You know, we think of Genesis 1:1. We think of the first chapter in Genesis. And it is all that. That's very true. But this topic is scattered all throughout the Bible. It's like God took these creation thoughts and sprinkled them all throughout scriptures. I have a list of verses here that mention it. I might read some of them, but I probably won't read all of them. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And there's many, many, many more scriptures in the New Testament. It's not just the Old Testament teaching. Satan even knows that Jesus is the creator of the world. Let's look at Matthew 4:3. And the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made in bread. be made bread. Satan was tempting Jesus to do what was in Jesus' very nature, and that was to create something from nothing, or basically nothing. He was tempting Jesus to prove to him that he really was God. And in order for that to have any value, Satan would have had to have believed that Jesus was able to do it, or he wouldn't have even challenged him to do it. It wouldn't have done any good to challenge me to do it. I can't create something from nothing. I can't turn a rock into bread. And Jesus proved plenty of times over he was the creator. But I just thought that was interesting that Satan himself knows this. But Jesus proved plenty of other times he was a creator. Lots of times. Lots of food from very little food. Water to wine. He healed people by turning unhealthy people into healthy people. He told the storm to be still, and it was still immediately. And one other thing that, did you ever notice? The people that want to preach progressive creation, they love the story of Jesus, but they want to preach that Jesus used millions of years to create the earth. How can they miss the point that when Jesus spoke, say when he calmed the sea, it happened instantly? How can they miss that? They like to preach that when Jesus did miracles, things happened just like that, but they don't want to believe that when Jesus created the earth, things happened just like that. Jesus didn't tell the storm to be quiet, and it took a million years for it to happen. It happened right away. How can they miss that point? But they do. And it was no different on creation day. When Jesus spoke, it happened. Now let's take a brief look at how science works. I never really enjoyed science in school, quite honestly, but I do have a smidgling of knowledge to know that if something happens in science, it can be recreated to happen again. Take, for example, if I build an Amish bomb or a homemade volcano. We used to make those in science projects in school. Or you do the Mentos candy with the Diet Pop. We all know that these are proven experiments that if you do them in the right order with the right ingredients, it happens over and over and over. It's predictable. So that's part of the reason evolutionists have a problem today explaining evolution. Have you ever wondered why they are so desperately looking for life in outer space? It's almost like they're running around frantically searching for another form of life out there. And the reason that is because it would so much help their evolutional cause, because if they could prove that it happened before, they could say it's all science and so it's happened again with us, and we're just one of the many examples, and there's millions of aliens floating around out there, and we just happen to be one of them. But as try as they might, they cannot find any of these aliens. They spend millions of dollars looking for them. They say they think they hear them sometimes. They build bigger telescopes, but at the end of the day, it's just a bigger universe that they find that just goes on, and they cannot find, no matter how they try to find, these little green men. Evolutionists also try to point out the whole monkey-human thing. And just to be honest, a monkey is kind of all the creatures God created, we would probably resemble them more than hopefully an elephant, you know what I mean? But apes and monkeys and chimps, they're so far removed from us. It's almost laughable. Look, I've been to the zoo. I've been to Africa. I've seen the way monkeys and apes behave and the horrible manners they have, and my humble opinion is that some humans may act like monkeys, but monkeys do not act like humans. Lucy the chimp was one of the examples they try to point at. They claim Lucy the chimp could talk. Y'all believe that? Lucy the chimp happened to know a few sign language skills. And of course it liked to wear human clothes, because that's what they put on it all the day. It lived with a man and a woman. They were trying to prove their evolutionist theories by proving that if you put a monkey with a human long enough, it'll start acting and talking like a human. Well, monkey is like any other animal. You can train it to do whatever you want it to. Of course it liked human food, because that's what they fed it. And some pitiful little sign language isn't going to prove to me that a monkey can learn to talk. Coco the gorilla was another example. And let's just be honest, she was just a plain, simple gorilla with a lot of teaching. That's all it was. Supposedly, she knew 1,000 to 2,000 words. Once again, sign language. Somebody spent a lot of time with this gorilla teaching it sign language. And apparently the gorilla didn't learn very good, because it was doing a supposed interview with a reporter, and it called the reporter a toilet. So apparently somebody messed that one up. Another evolutionist trait is that people seem to hold animals almost in a higher regard than humans. We live in a culture that, I don't know, they almost seem to have gone overboard in their love for animals. And I had several dogs growing up. I love animals. I even like cats. But the way some people revere their animals, the money they spend on their animals, I don't want to write it all off as an evolutionist viewpoint, but I think it stems from there, because after all, why wouldn't you spend thousands of dollars on your animal if you think you may be descended from them? There's one article I read of a lady who was spending $10,000 on a cat. She was doing hip replacement and cancer treatments for a cat. I'm sorry, folks. I grew up on a farm. Cats came and cats went. I don't think anybody shed any tears. I mean, maybe that's my viewpoint because I grew up around it and things got ran over. They crawled up under the hood and that was it. So maybe that's, and I realize I might be biased a little bit more that way, and you can say I don't love my animals. It's not true. I actually even like my chickens. Unbelievable. Never figured I'd get chickens and like them. But I do. I do like my chickens. And I believe we're supposed to take care of our animals. Proverbs 12, verse 10 says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast." I think God wants us to take care of our animals, but we don't revere them and hold them up to the level, anywhere close to the level as we hold a human life. Tell me if I'm wrong, but I think that's stemming from an evolutionist view if we do. Another evolutionist view is the lack of respect we have for our elders. See, if we believe we really evolved from generation to generation, then one step further, one generation more that we go is a step further removed from the apes, so therefore we're that much more sophisticated than our elders. So why, that's part of the reason I think we see such a breakdown of respect for elders nowadays. Why wouldn't you, if you were taught in school this evolutionist theory, why wouldn't we look at our grandparents as below our IQ level and we're a little bit more advanced than they are? Now, if you have a creationist point of view, you would look at your grandparents as a more knowledgeable person than you, and they are one generation that was closer to Adam and Eve and the perfect world God created back there than we are. And they also have the added benefit of a life full of knowledge that they learned from personal experiences. You know, my mom always taught me respect for my grandparent, for my grandma. I never really knew any of my grandpas. But whether she did it intentionally or not, I'm sure she did, but probably not for this exact reason, because of the evolutionist, creationist viewpoint. But at any rate, it was a fabulous teaching to have. Yeah, if I was caught disrespecting my grandma, And I tell you what, probably didn't sit very comfortably for a week or so. And that was good. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to respect our elders. Can you start to see how some of these hot world topics that the culture faces today start fitting in with this evolutionist view? Abortion's one of them. What's wrong with abortion if we come from monkeys? I mean, we're just sophisticated animals after all. You know, abortion just, if there's anything that could drive me to the polls, and I know it's not the right answer, and I know it's not the thing to do, and I'm not going to do it, but if there's anything that could, it would be that topic. It just tears my heart out to think of the way that people treat unborn babies. Same-sex marriage, what's it matter? We're all animals after all. Who cares? Divorce and the amount of infidelity that goes on in so many marriages today, what's matter? We're just half animals after all. We're just following our animal instinct. We touched on that in Sunday school class a little bit this morning. The secular world wants nothing to do with the Creator that created them and set a high moral standard for them. They feel it confines them. They feel it holds them accountable, and it does. It does hold you accountable if you believe you have a Creator that set a high moral standard, and it's good for you to keep that in mind. They think it gives them a right to do whatever they want to with no consequences. And that's why this view is so destructive to a person's life. And you see the culture today doing exactly whatever they want to. And why does it matter if there's no higher moral being? Did you ever notice? This still gives me a little bit of hope if you think about it. Did you ever notice how the media loves to spy on important people and figure out if one spouse is cheating on another? Or they like to find a Christian leader that has fallen morally? Why do they care? Why, they say it don't matter. They say we're animals. They've taught this in schools for so long. Why do they care? I think it's because they know. I think they know deep down inside it's wrong. But they love to find examples of important people that have messed this up, and they hold them up like an example, saying, look, we're all animals. Everybody does it. It makes them look good, makes them feel better about themselves, it makes them feel confirmed in their beliefs. And at the end of the day, it's all wrong. You can call them the liberals if you want to. You can call them whatever. But the liberals in society would like to have us believe that everybody believes in evolution and that it's a decided fact. You know, I thought, I don't know when evolution was started taught in public schools. It was kind of hard to pinpoint because different states started at different times. But you'd think it's been in the schools for so long, you would think the argument's over with. You would think that they would have pretty much everybody convinced. But I find it interesting, this argument's still being kicked around in public schools today. You have, sure, they teach it, they have the science books that supposedly prove it, but you have judges that mandate in some school districts that they put stickers on the books on the front that say, this is a theory and not a proven fact. And it just really tears up the evolutionist camp. So you have judges that put the stickers on, and then however the legal system works, another judge will override it and they'll pull it off, and they're still throwing these stickers around, which tells me the argument is still alive and well. Isn't that interesting? After teaching it for all these years, the argument is still alive and well. Now, I do think we need to, if y'all are like me, you can kind of look sometimes at this teaching. You can look at the people that believe it, and I can almost tend to scoff at them. I can tend to think that they're all wrong, and they might be. But they've been, if you're having a conversation with somebody and they've been taught this from little up, I think it's important we don't degrade the person. If I would have grown up going to public schools, being taught this my whole life, I would think my creationist viewpoints are odd and wacky and off the wall. So let's, if you're talking to somebody, don't degrade the person. I'm not saying you can't challenge them. I'm not saying you can't stick to the truth. But you don't have to degrade the person to denounce evolution. You know what I mean? I know for me, I could pretty easy tend to lean over in that camp where I could make somebody feel silly. And let's be honest, there's some things about a creationist viewpoint that we can't explain. There's some things we just have to be good with. We don't know why this is the way it is. There's no shame in saying, I don't know. And there's no shame in saying, I believe my God's big enough that he created the world. And though some things don't make sense, that's fine. We can be good with that. But we don't have to, like I said before, we don't have to scoff at people who believe the evolutionist viewpoint. While it seems that there's definitely more and more people falling into this camp of evolution, it is being taught more and more, and there are more and more people falling. But it's very encouraging. There's some very loud voices out there in the culture today yet preaching this creation message, and I love it. It's beautiful. Think of the Creation Museum. I've been there, I think, twice, and figure many of y'all have. I love the work they're doing there. Ken Ham had an amazing vision when he started that place. Here's some other names. I don't know if I should have done this or not, but here's some other names of people that are preaching the creation message. Mike Huckabee. George W. Bush said the jury is still out on evolution. Sarah Palin, Chuck Norris, and Ben Carson. Now, why all these folks are sticking to the creationist viewpoints? Why do I say that? Why does it matter? You know, at the end of the day, it don't. But sometimes if you're like me, you think you're the only one in the person that believes this viewpoint. There's still some very intelligent people out there that believe this way. I don't know why, but I find that comforting. So why did I preach this message this morning? I have 3 points. Because I firmly believe it's God's word and it's how we came to be on this planet. I do. I believe it. I have no trouble believing this story. The story of Genesis is a beautiful story. It shows us we have a God that created us, he loves us, and he wants a relationship with us. Second point why I brought it up, it seems like everywhere you turn, plaques in parks, posters, billboards, billions and billions of years, I just get tired of it. By the way, they can't even agree on how many billions and billions of years. It's kind of interesting. They can't even figure out how many billions of years old the earth is. You'd think they could at least get together on that, but they can't. And if you're like me, you're just human enough to, if you don't study this, if you don't believe this, you can start to have doubts yourself if you don't carefully guard yourself. The third one, reason I preach this message is because I believe if we don't get this concept firmly in our foundation, if we don't truly believe this, if we tiptoe around it the way some people do, we're not going to have a whole firm hold on our faith. I'm not saying I'd say there's probably new Christians out there who have evolutionist views that are Christians that are on the right path. But they're going to eventually, unless God takes them home first, they're eventually going to have to come to reckoning with the account of creation. It seems like all things point back to it. So let's come full circle. Genesis 1:1. Who wants to tell me what that says? Children? Anybody? What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I don't know about y'all, but about me, that's good enough. That's all. That little phrase at the very beginning of the Bible, that's enough for me to convince me that God created the heaven and the earth. But you know what? There's so much more all through Scripture that proves it. There's so much more out there. It's all through the Bible, this subject. Do y'all believe it? I know you do. And I know I believe it. I think that's all I have this morning. Why don't we kneel for prayer?